Won't you please help one child today?
Help a child. Call 424-5562. That's 424-5562. Or log on to KKMC.com and click on the Vision Trust link.
And welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Coming to you from Santa Cruz, California, my name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, taking your calls throughout this hour. If you have questions about the Bible, or you have a point of disagreement with the host you'd like to balance out and correct, feel free to give me a call anytime in the coming hour. Our lines are full at the moment, but I'll give you a phone number anyway. Today is the last day that you'll be able to get on this program before Christmas. Because all of next week, we will not be taking calls. We'll have a live broadcast, but it won't be one that you can call into. I'll be talking for the full hour each day next week with a Catholic advocate named Tim Staples, and we'll be having something of a good-natured debate about many of the issues that divide Catholics from Protestants, and it should be very interesting. The man is a radio broadcaster himself. He has a radio show just like this one on the Catholic. It's called Catholic Answers on Catholic radio stations. And he used to be a Protestant. In fact, he's an ordained Assembly of God minister, he said. And so he converted to Roman Catholicism. He has a program similar to this one on Catholic stations. I've met him one time and heard him speak live as well as heard his tapes, and I'm looking forward to 5 hours next week of conversation with him over the matters that he believes. He's going to give, you know, the reasons, biblically, that he became a Roman Catholic and why he thinks you and I should do the same thing. And I'm looking forward to interacting with him about that because I don't agree with him. And it's going to be, I think, very interesting all next week. But we won't be taking calls next week. So if you want to get onto the program anytime before Christmas, you'll have to call today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our lines, as I said, are full. We will try to take these calls and expedite them as quickly as possible so we can get as many people on as possible. But you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our first caller is Jacob, calling from Houston, Texas. Hi, Jacob.
Hi, Steve. How are you, brother? It's been a while
good.
Since I've spoken to you.
I know. Good to hear from you.
Good to hear you, too. Actually, Steve, the part of my question you've already answered, I was wondering about the format for next week's debate, and, you know, you did say that we won't be able to call in for that one, but I do hope that that will be recorded, Steve. If you weren't planning to, please do try, if at all possible, to record the series so that those of us who are at work won't miss any of it.
Yeah, I definitely plan for it to be recorded, but also my preference would be that we could take calls, but we're not set up to take more than one call on the air at one time. We can have calls on hold, but we can only talk to one person online at a time, and he's going to be on the line. He's going to be
right.
Calling me, so we won't be able to take additional calls.
Okay, no worries, but I'm still looking forward to hearing that. I guess my question today, Steve, is revolves around a book which I got very recently. It's a book by this author called David Burcott, called
uh-huh.
The Real Heretics, Please Stand Up.
Yeah, I've read
you
it.
You have heard about that book.
Yeah, I've read it more than once. I read it years ago.
Oh, okay. A very, very fascinating book, and I have to say it resonated, very well with my heart. And my question was very simply, it stands to reason that these brothers, especially the ones he wrote about, Clement and Tertullian, etc., I mean, being so close to that time of Christ and the apostles, they would certainly have been, have been able to relate much more to the culture and the words which Christ spoke and the apostles spoke, etc. Then why is it that in today's world, in Christianity, we don't seem to give more weightage to some of those works? I was just wondering what your thoughts were on that book and on that and the book. And I understand he's got another very good book called The Kingdom That Turned the World Upside Down.
Yeah, he's got other books too. I think he's got one called The Common Approach, or Common Sense Approach to the Bible, or something like that too. If I'm not mistaken, his name is pronounced David Berceau. But it's spelled B-E-R-C-O-T.
Correct.
And the book, Will the Real Heretic Please Stand Up, for those who are listening and don't know anything about the book, is a summary of what many of the early church fathers taught on certain subjects. And the idea is to demonstrate that much of what is taught in modern evangelicalism would have been seen as heretical
right.
by the church in the first three centuries or so. And so it leans very heavily on quotations, citations from the early fathers, and what they believed about certain things, and how that differs from modern evangelical Christianity. Now, your question is, why don't we give them more credence? Of course, some do and some don't. Obviously, the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox actually do give those people a very great deal of credence, and to the point of even being able to, for them to define doctrine for the church, even beyond Scripture sometimes. Protestants, generally speaking, respect the church fathers, but they don't see them as inspired on the same level as the apostles and the prophets who wrote Scripture. And therefore, while they are respected as men who knew God and who some of whom may have known the apostles, they're not seen as people who were incapable of making mistakes, and therefore Protestants normally will judge the works of the church fathers by the standard of Scripture, just as they would, say, judge the writings of modern Christians by the standard of Scripture. Now, you mentioned that these men, the church fathers, were much closer in proximity and culture and time to the apostles and
right.
to Jesus. And David Berceau makes that point. He says, you know, why should we think that we understand the Bible better than they did when they spoke Greek as a native language, the language that the New Testament was written in? And obviously they were already culturally acclimated to the world of the Bible, and some of them were only a generation or so removed from the apostles themselves. Obviously those things strike us as giving them credibility, and it does. Those things definitely make them voices that we cannot lightly ignore. On the other hand, being that close to the apostles and to Jesus does not guarantee that they make no mistakes. Remember, when Paul left the Galatian region after his first missionary journey, within, in all likelihood, weeks or months after his departure, he had to write the letter to the Galatians. And they were already turning from the gospel to another gospel that he had to correct them about. Now, the gospel they were turning to was simply, it would appear, simply the addition of certain Jewish rites to the Christian practices. We don't read that they were denying the deity of Jesus, that they were, renouncing baptism or anything like that. We just read that they were beginning to feel compelled to get circumcised and keep some of the holy days, things that even some modern messianic Christians would possibly think would be good things to do. But Paul felt that they were deviating seriously from the gospel. And yet, that only a few weeks after he had left, he said, "I marvel that you've so quickly turned from him who calls you into the grace of Christ to another gospel." And so what I'm saying is, here's some people that spoke Greek as a native language, the very language Paul wrote in and preached in. They were familiar with the culture, they knew the apostles, at least one of them, and yet they got some things wrong shortly after the apostles left. And I think that we cannot or should not underestimate the propensity of people to get things wrong, even when they've been taught rightly. And if they've been taught a little bit wrong by an earlier generation that were taught rightly, then of course the wrongness of a second generation removed can be very wrong on some things. Now, I'm not saying that the church fathers were necessarily very wrong on a lot of things, but there are some things that they taught that I don't particularly follow them with. Most of them, as David Berceau points out, were premillennial. But I don't believe the apostles were premillennial.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, that's obviously a matter of debate, and there's lots of people who would agree with the Church Fathers on that. But some of those who would agree with them on that would disagree with them on infant baptism, because all the Church Fathers believed in infant baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, many Baptists today who are premillennial or Pentecostals who are premillennial would disagree with the Church Fathers on the matter of baptism.
Mm-hmm.
They also seem to hold a view of the Eucharist of the Lord's Supper that was much closer to the Roman Catholic version than, say, that of the evangelical church's views on it today. Now, they could have been right, and we could have been wrong. We could be wrong. But we can't determine whether we were right or wrong, or they, simply by comparing our words with theirs, but by comparing ours and theirs with the Bible. That's what we have to do, you see. So I agree with the Church Fathers. Most of them were pacifists. In fact, they were all pacifists.
Right.
And I've tended to be a pacifist just from my own studies of Scripture before I ever knew anything about the Church Fathers. I mean, I've reached many of the same conclusions on my own, different from my traditional upbringing, but similar to the Church Fathers. But some things the Church Fathers taught, even when I'm trying to see them in the Scripture, I can't see them there.
Excellent. That's a good answer. Uh-huh. Thank you, Steve. As always, thank you for shedding light on that, and we're grateful for the narrow path and your ministry.
Well, I appreciate that. And Jacob, I certainly don't want to warn you off the Church Fathers. I think they were wonderful men. Many of them were martyrs. They certainly were godly men. It's just that, just like if you're reading something by Billy Graham today, or by some esteemed J.I. Packer, or some esteemed Christian leader, you still have to test it by Scripture.
Right.
Because they might have their own opinions getting in there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, point is well taken. Thank you. See, I know your lines are full, so I'm going to let you get to the next caller, but looking forward to the debate next week, Steve. God bless you, brother.
Good to talk to you again, Jacob.
All right, bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. That's our Indian friend from Texas who calls quite a bit, and actually he sends our MP3s over to Christian brothers in India and is spreading the word over there. I've never met Jacob, but he's been calling for some time. It's always refreshing to talk to him. Let's talk to another person we haven't heard from for a while, Leora from Chicago, Illinois. Hi, Leora.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Oh, why, thank you. Nice hearing your voice.
What, you thought I wouldn't think it was good to hear from you?
You might not be after today.
Well, you always challenge me, but I don't consider that not good.
Oh. Well, I did want to call with a disagreement today. I downloaded your tapes on your commentary on Matthew.
Okay.
And I really want to disagree with, and I'll try to get these reasons off as quickly as possible, with your, what I've called the SG transition text hypothesis.
In Matthew 24?
Yep.
Okay.
The first one is, if you will look at Luke, it has to do with the phrase, heaven and earth will pass away.
Okay.
Luke 16:7 uses a similar phrase. It says, it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. And
mm-hmm.
My point is, the heaven and earth will pass away based on a combination of, you know, everywhere it's used in Scripture, seems to be Hebraism, sort of equivalent to our cliche hell freezing over.
Okay.
And what Christ is really saying is, by using it in comparison to heaven and earth passing away, what he's doing is attesting to the verity of what he just said. In other words, heaven and earth passing away is not a literal, at that point, passing away. And then, my other problem with it is that the same statement is used in Luke 21:33.
Yeah.
Now, that text, you've already said, that pertains to the events of 70 AD, not the end of the world.
Okay.
The same statement, including the part about nobody knowing about the day and the hour, is included in Mark 13:31. Mm-hmm. Also, you've identified that as pertaining to 70 AD. And I want to quote something from John Lightfoot. It's his comment on Mark 13:32.
Mm-hmm.
This is volume 2 of a commentary on the New Testament from the Talmud and Hebraica. He says, pertaining to verse 32, of that day and hour, with a question mark, that the discourse is of the day of the destruction of Jerusalem is so evident, both by the disciples' questions and by the whole thread of Christ's recourse, that it is a wonder any should understand these words of the day and hour of the last judgment. Now, you've agreed that Mark 13 is about 70 AD, but you apply that same statement in Matthew 24 to mean the second coming at the end of the world.
I don't believe that I've ever said that all of Mark 13 is about AD 70, but if I did, I'd have to correct myself. No, I don't believe that all of Mark 13 is about AD 70. I think that Mark 13, like Matthew 24, has parts of two different discourses that are found in Luke 17 and Luke 21. But obviously, you don't agree, and that's really, there's not much at stake that I can think of.
Pardon?
I say there's not very much at stake that I can see.
What do you mean by that?
What I mean is that if you're right and I'm wrong, or if I'm right and you're wrong, I don't think it changes an awful lot about the way we live our Christian lives.
Oh, no, definitely not. Oh, definitely not.
Which is one reason that I don't have the ability to get emotional about it. See, eschatology is interesting.
Emotional.
I know, but what I'm saying is, you've made it clear with me many times that you've disagreed with my eschatology, and it's really okay. Lots of people do, and you're certainly welcome to point out where you disagree.
Also, I'm not quite sure how you can say that Luke has taken two different, that Luke knows that 17 and 21 are from two different discourses, especially when Luke says that, you know, at the beginning of Luke, first of all, he was a latecomer, traveling with Paul later in Paul's missionary journeys. And so the first part of Luke's writing would have been a collection of other people's writings. And there is no guarantee that 17 and 21 were different discourses.
Well, I'm not sure that Luke wrote his gospel or Acts from other people's writings. There are scholars who theorize that he had Aramaic sources for parts of Acts and so forth that he wrote from. I just take Luke at face value. He says that he knew about these things very conclusively, that he had access to people who were eyewitnesses, and that he's writing from a very comprehensive knowledge of the subject. And so, he may have had some written sources, as is the most common way that scholars like to think of it, or I've never had any problem thinking of it, that he just interviewed people who were there and wrote down the story as he got it from them.
I thought that way, too, until I took a second look at Luke 1. It says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled
right
among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were the first, that the first were eyewitnesses. In other words, for a lot of his material, he says he was not an eyewitness and this stuff is handed down.
Right, yeah, right. Luke was not an eyewitness of any of the material in the Gospels or in the early part of Acts. Yeah, I'm not saying he was an eyewitness. I'm saying that he was in touch with people who are eyewitnesses. He traveled with Paul. He was in Jerusalem with Paul on occasion. The other apostles were there. Luke mingled with them. Luke was in Rome at the same time as Mark. We know because Paul was in prison there at the same time that Mark was there with Peter. So, I mean, certainly Luke had many occasions to meet Matthew and Mark and John and the other apostles, and therefore to get information from the horse's mouth. Now, it's correct, of course, he mentions that many before himself had taken in hand to do what he was doing, that is to write down an account of the life of Jesus. I've never understood him there to be saying that he is dependent on their writings for what he has to say. I think he's saying
handed down to me.
Okay, yeah, maybe, but yeah, I guess I've understood him to say no one has done quite what I'm about to do here because I have a comprehensive knowledge that seems to be superior to that of many who've written on this subject before, and I want to write down an authoritative account.
Mm-hmm.
As if those others who have done so weren't writing quite as authoritatively as himself.
Okay. Then, one more quick question. I need to understand how you do a figurative interpretation of Isaiah 34:4, but a literal interpretation of 2 Peter 3:10-12.
Well, Isaiah 34, as much of Isaiah, is written in poetry. And figurative interpretations of poetry are very common. In fact, they're more common than literal interpretations of poetry are. The books of Peter do not appear to be written in poetry.
But Peter is reminding his audience of things that the prophets said. He's just repeating what the prophets said. He's not developing any new prophecy of his own.
You may be right about that. He may be repeating something Jesus said too. But here's the thing: our listeners may not know what you're referring to there. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter speaks of a new heavens and new earth coming, and we're looking for the dissolution of the present heavens and earth, and the melting of the burning up of the elements with the burning heat and so forth, and full preterists. Which, of course, Lior, you seem to tend that direction. Full preterists would believe that all such references are figurative references to the destruction and end of the Old Covenant, especially historically seen in the destruction of Jerusalem. And the new heavens and earth simply refer to the new covenant or the new order coming in its place, so that when Peter says he's looking forward to the dissolving of the heavens and the earth, he's really saying he's looking forward to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the overthrow of all the trappings of the Old Covenant, and the new heavens and new earth he expects are the new creation of the church or the new covenant. Now, I'm fairly sympathetic with some of that thinking, because I do believe that in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66, where the new heavens and the new earth are mentioned, the context of those chapters, I understand the new heavens and new earth there to be exactly what you think they are. You know, the overthrow of the old system and the coming of the new system, which happened in Christ. And therefore, it may seem inconsistent for me to not take the exact same approach to 2 Peter 3 in talking about the new heavens and earth. But the problem I have with that is this, that in addition to Isaiah's poetic discussion about the new heavens and new earth, we have in the New Testament, in very non-poetic passages, seemingly references to a renovation of the planet Earth and of all of creation. For example, in Romans 8, when Paul talks about how the present creation groans and travails, it's been subject to futility by him that subjected it, and that the creation itself is going to be delivered from the bondage of decay into the glorious liberty of the sons of God at the redemption of our bodies. And to me, just the easiest way to understand that without... I'm open to preterism. You should know that. You know, I take a preterist approach about many things, enough to get me in trouble. But the thing is, I'm just an honest guy, and I look at the material, I try to assess it in the context, and I say, it doesn't look to me like Paul is saying something that his readers would understand to be a reference to the overthrow of Jerusalem. It looks like he's talking about the creation, which was subjected to futility at the fall, is going to be renovated when we, in our own bodies, are renovated at the resurrection of our bodies, or the redemption of our bodies, as he puts it. Now Peter seems to talk about that same thing. And in 2 Peter 3, in particular, he likens it to the flood. He's talking about two cases of global judgment. He says the heavens and the earth that existed from the day of creation were destroyed, being overflowed by water in the flood. And he said now the heavens and the earth that have been ever since that time are being kept in store until they're going to be burned up, and we're going to have a new heavens and new earth again. Well, it sounds like he's talking about something very much like the flood. He's likening it to the flood, a worldwide judgment. He says there's a heavens and an earth that were created originally in, you know, in Genesis 1. Those were destroyed. He's talking about a literal heaven and earth, as it were, destroyed, overflowed with water. And then he speaks about the present heavens and earth, which he indicates is the world ever since the flood. And it's being reserved until it's going to be burned up on the day of judgment. Like it was overflowed with water before, it'll be burned up next time. So it looks to me like he's talking about global calamity. It looks like he's not using the term heaven and earth as a figure of speech, unless he means it as such, even in the early part of the chapter where he talks about how God created the heavens and the earth and, you know, the earth to come up out of the water and so
and
forth.
Neither is Isaiah 34:4.
What do you mean? You say it doesn't look like he's...
Yeah, Isaiah. A lot of 2 Peter 3 reads exactly like Isaiah 34:4, not just 65:17. And I'm trying to find it.
Okay, well, I won't dispute it with you. What I'll say is that the reason you asked how I could do it, the reason I take Isaiah 34:4, where it talks about the, you know, the heavens being dissolved and the
right.
You know, stars falling like figs from a tree and so forth, I take that figuratively. I take that apocalyptically, because to all appearances, the entire chapter is apocalyptic.
Okay.
And it's in a book that is almost entirely poetic, and it's full of those kinds of images. Whereas 2 Peter is a book that does, you know, as I read through the book, it doesn't seem like it's an apocalyptic book. And
you know what? I can see that, but when I read it, the way it reads to me is just like, well, the previous example that I gave of Jesus using the statement, heaven and earth will pass away, and he's using that like a cliche to describe the verity of his words.
Okay,
and
I agree. I agree that it can be a cliche.
He seems to be using what the prophets and Jesus said.
Uh-huh.
The same way.
Okay. Well, I'm not going to, you know, try to persuade you otherwise.
Okay.
I'm a teacher. I teach what I believe I see in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I teach it as honestly and comprehensively as I know how. And if somebody is unconvinced of what I see, that's fine. And no one is compelled to believe what I believe.
Well, I guess.
Okay, well, the main thing, Lear, I think that may frustrate you is not so much that that I'm not trying to persuade you, but perhaps that I'm not showing any good reasons for not being persuaded by you. Is that your frustration?
My concern is, my concern goes way beyond that.
Okay. Well, I don't want to take too much more time because my line's been full for the whole time.
I didn't even call to talk about what the way beyond was all about anyway.
Uh-huh.
So,
I just want to say, if we had several hours together, I could perhaps give you more reasons why the points you're making are not sufficient to move me from my present position. There are reasons as to a holistic approach to how I understand all the material on the subject, which it may seem to our listeners like I go into all of that here, but there's far more than I can do on a show like this. And so I just have to leave things, you can hear my tapes if you don't find them convincing. Then let the Holy Spirit lead you to what you do find convincing.
Well, I'll have to discuss the way beyond with you at some point, even if I have to come to California.
All right.
So, okay. Merry Christmas if I don't talk to you anymore.
All right. Same to you. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right. We're going to talk next to Mike from Watsonville, California, who's been waiting since the beginning of the program just about. Mike, hello. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Dave. How are you?
I'm great. How are you doing?
All right. I wanted to explore with you briefly today the basis. What am I trying to say? In Christianity, there's a lot of teaching on salvation. and that if I follow the teachings of the Bible, or if I am submitted to Christ, that I will be saved. And well, one of the things that I was thinking about, the notion of a self or what it is that's actually saved. These are fundamental differences from the Buddhist paradigm and the Christian paradigm.
Yeah, well, as a Buddhist, you believe that reincarnation allows you to leave your body at death and come back in another body, and of course the body that you had before is no longer relevant to you. You're in a new body now, and the old one just disappears, I suppose, and is never relevant. In Christianity, we believe there's continuity between the body that we have in this life and the body that we will live in eternity, and that there are not a series of bodies that we inhabit over time, but rather that our personhood is a complex phenomenon of body and soul. That is to say, there is a non-material aspect of us, and that it accounts for the distinctives of our personalities and our opinions and our temperaments and things, our individual thinking. That's that our mind, for example, is a function of soul. It's not just a brain activity, although it's obviously connected. You can't very well disconnect mind or mental activity from the brain, because, you know, if the brain shuts down, the mind seems to shut down too. So we've got a connection between our body and our non-material soul that is very intimately attached. But at death, according to Christian belief, the body is no longer inhabited by a living soul. And according to some, that soul simply goes to sleep or is dead or is gone until Jesus returns. According to others, and this would be my position, that soul actually goes somewhere else and is absent from the body, but is present somewhere else with the Lord. But in the end of time, Jesus comes back and he raises the dead bodies, and he corrects all the defects that they had in this life. You know, they were old, they were weak, they were inglorious, but they're going to be glorified and powerful and immortal in the resurrection.
Yeah.
And our souls, which lived in those bodies here, will live in those bodies then too. The same soul in the same body, but the body will be renovated in a much superior condition. And so there is the personhood includes the body and the soul, not just the one or the other.
Well, what I was referring to specifically, and this is a tough thing to go into in a short amount of time, but the actual experiential reality of in any given moment, when I understand myself as being a living being.
Uh-huh.
I say that I am. If somebody were to say, well, who are you? Well, I am Michael, or I am a human being. What is that referring to? Well, and then based on that, what actually is the soul or the entity that is subject to the salvation or damnation?
What I was saying is not unrelated to that question, but according to Christianity, the whole person is to be saved. The soul,
not the body.
Yes, the body too, in the resurrection.
Well, that's,
you see, that's just the point.
This is sort of silly, but I'll just correct me before. I mean, if somebody died in a fire, or was crushed, or somehow the actual physical body was destroyed, how could that be resurrected? I mean,
That's not a problem for the God that Christians believe in. You see, the God that Christians believe in made the first human body from dust of the ground, And therefore, he's got experience at that. You know, if he had to make a human body from dust, you know, everybody who died, let's say, 100 years ago and more, they're dust anyway. You know, I mean, they're gone. They're worm food. They've gone through the digestive tract of worms, and they're turned into soil. And so a person who's burned up in a fire, or their body is mangled or dismembered, eaten by fishes at sea or whatever, you know, their bodies have been reduced to the simplest elements again. But that's exactly what God originally made the first human bodies from. And so according to the belief of Christians, the God who made the first man from elemental dust,
right,
is able to remake all of our bodies from the same.
Well, that would be a sort of reincarnation anyway. I mean, it's a process of this re-embodying of a regenerated form.
Yeah, it is a reincarnation of the soul, but it's not like the Buddhist or Hindu type of reincarnation.
Right, that's a different type of a thing, yeah.
Yeah, because in Buddhism or Hinduism, the body that you come back to isn't necessarily related anatomically
related,
to...
It is related, but it would not be a replica in the way that he just spoke of. It wouldn't even necessarily be a human body.
Right, and of course in Buddhism the reincarnation is not necessarily a permanent new incarnation, but it'll be replaced by another incarnation after that. Whereas in Christianity, there is a one-to-one continuity, one-to-one correspondence between the body that dies and the body that rises. And the body that rises will be raised immortal, so it will be a second incarnation, but it will be the last also.
Yeah, that's interesting. I don't know if you're going to get a chance next week. You probably have so many other things to talk about, but I've never encountered it. I've never actually read directly the literature on it, but I've heard references to that one of the councils, I think, in Constantinople. The early Catholic Church, they actually threw out the doctrine of reincarnation, that it had been part of the Catholic Church, and the church officials just decided that they didn't want to keep it.
Well, you know, I've read about all the councils, and in the literature I've read, I have not read anything about the church dealing with the subject of reincarnation, either to debate it or to include it or exclude it. I would say, however, that the Bible itself doesn't have any room for reincarnation in it. And so if the Roman Catholic Church had been teaching it and then threw it out, then they had been teaching something contrary to the Bible, and it was good that they threw it out. Not that I'm saying that a person would be, you know, a fool to believe it or anything like that. I'm just saying that according to the Bible, which is the basis of Christian belief, reincarnation is not one of the possibilities because of the doctrine of the resurrection.
Yeah. Still, the more basic point that I was moving towards was whether one conceives of a one-to-one continuity or a cyclical, ongoing reincarnational process, the question remains: what is it that's being recycled?
Well, most importantly, it seems to me most importantly, what's being what is living on is the personality. That's what makes you a person, is your personality. You know, the distinctives of your choices that you've made and the way that they've shaped who you are. Your chosen beliefs and values, you know, just your personhood, even your personal history is part of your personhood.
But it's not static, it's very changing. Like who I was when I was 10 years old and had certain beliefs and the different...
Right. Personhood is malleable, or I should say personality is malleable, but personhood remains constant through many personality changes. I mean, you're still the same person. You still have the same DNA, let us say. You know, I mean, if we were going to speak in terms of how you stand different from any other person on the world, at the most basic level that could be observed by non-religious people, is you have your own DNA, and it's been the same since you were conceived. It'll be the same at the day you die. Your personality undergoes modification and growth and maturing and therefore change, but you remain the same person. Your, at least your body gives continuity to all, to who you are through all those personality changes. And, in the resurrection, God's not going to resurrect who you were at 10 years old. I believe he'll resurrect who you finally became, because who you are at 10 years old is not really another person. It's the same person at an earlier state of development.
Well, but the orientation or even the attitudes and the basic sense of reality, that can change. That many factors depending upon how somebody's life unfolds.
Yeah. Mike, you know, you and I will talk again probably many times. I've got lines full right now, and I only have a few minutes left of the program. Would you excuse me to talk to some of these others, and we can, you and I can go on, and we've done it in the past.
No problem, Steve. I wish you a good holiday.
And the same to you. Same to you, and I appreciate you calling. We'll talk again soon.
All right, then. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to David, who's been waiting a long time in Vancouver, Washington, to speak with us. Hi, David. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how you doing? Listen, I have a question about the names. We call it Jesus. I wanted to know what the origin was, where the name Jesus came from. And from what I've been able to research, his name when he walked the earth was Yeshua, correct?
That's correct.
And so the two questions I wanted to know was the origin of the name Jesus, and was it a literal name, did it mean something? And also, when the angel told Mary to name him Emmanuel, from where did we go from Emmanuel to Yeshua to Jesus?
Okay, well, when it says his name should be called Emmanuel, that's actually found in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where it's speaking of Jesus being called Emmanuel. But that's not speaking of it, that being his proper name, though it sounds like it is. That's just the way the Hebrews spoke. When God says, my name is jealous, that doesn't mean he's jealous. It doesn't mean his name is jealous. It means he's jealous. And
okay.
It says that Jesus' name should be called Wonderful or Counselor or the Mighty God. It doesn't mean those are going to be the names he's really named. It's a Hebrew way of saying he will be wonderful. He will be the Counselor. He'll be the Mighty God. But the way it's stated is his name will be called. And the same thing in Isaiah 7:14. His name should be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. It just means that that's who he is, God with us. But the name he was given at birth, you know, like when he was born and given a proper name, was the name Yeshua, which was the Aramaic form of the Old Testament man, Joshua, who had led the children of Israel into the Promised Land. In fact, the name Yeshua was an extremely common name in biblical times, because Joshua was a great hero from the past, and many people named their sons after him. And so there's actually other people named Jesus even in the New Testament besides Jesus Christ.
Now, was Jesus a derivative of Yeshua? I mean, where
yes.
Jesus,
yeah, actually,
what origin? Or what Jesus, language is Jesus?
Jesus is Greek.
Okay.
Yeah, Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the name Yeshua. Now, there are people who believe that Jesus is a corrupt name to use for him, and they claim that the etymology of the word Jesus means something like praise Zeus or something like that. They say that the latter syllable in Jesus is derived from the name Zeus. I hadn't heard
any of that. I just was always puzzled about that, you know, where we got Jesus from
why we get it from
Yeshua, you know.
Yeah, where we get it from is that when the Gospels were written, when the New Testament was written, although Jesus lived in an Aramaic-speaking world, almost the entire New Testament was written to people who lived in the Greek-speaking world.
Right.
And so the disciples, when they told the story of Jesus, or of Yeshua, they told it in Greek for a Greek readership.
Gotcha.
And so they used the Greek equivalent. You see, Hebrew or Aramaic would call him Yeshua. the Greek name is Jesus, which is similar, Jesus, and the anglicized or the English version would be Jesus. Say the Latin version or the Mexican, the Spanish version would be Jesus.
Jesus.
Yeah, these are just different. These are just the different pronunciations of the name in different languages.
One last question: Yeshua itself. What do you know? What that meant? I mean,
yes.
All the.
Okay. Yeah, it's a contraction of two words, Jehovah or Yahweh, which is the name of God, and Shua, which means salvation. So the name Jesus means Yahweh or Jehovah is salvation.
It's salvation. Okay. Okay, yeah, I was curious about that because I couldn't find that either. I named my son Job, J-O-A-B, and that was I believe it's God and Father.
Joab. Yeah, well, you say Job, but I pronounce that Joab, but that's
I call him Joab actually.
Okay, sure, sure. Yeah, that's okay. David's cousin who was his general also. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, listen, thank you very much. That cleared up a lot for me. I've been wondering about that for quite a few years, and nobody actually had been able to answer that. So,
It's not esoteric knowledge, but sometimes you just have to know who to ask. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye, David.
Bye.
Okay, and another caller today, which we're going to talk to, is from New Jersey, and that is Butch from Salem, New Jersey. Hi, Butch.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Yesterday you were talking about the role of secular government in marriage.
Yes.
And it brought up a question in my mind about, let's say we have a situation, you have two young people who have never been married before, and they're both non-Christians, and they have a civil ceremony to go to, say, a justice of the peace and get married. Do you believe that, from God's perspective, they are married? Does he recognize that?
Yes, I do. Because although God is the creator and definer of marriage, it is an institution that has passed on from our first parents to all humanity, including those who are not believers in God. And it has become, in addition to the divine institution, it has become simply a social institution, and the backbone of civilization. And so even non-Christians, God recognizes marriage as legitimate, even among non-Christians. That is some marriage. Obviously, they have to be eligible to marry. There would be certain situations where God would not recognize marriage, even if the state did. As Jesus said, if a man divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another, presumably marrying another refers to, you know, some whatever legal process is involved in getting married the second time, he says that man's committing adultery. So there are times when a person would get a marriage legally, but would be in adultery. Like John the Baptist said to Herod. Now, Herod had a legal remarriage to Herodias, his brother's ex-wife. And he was married according to civil law, but John the Baptist said to him, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So here, John the Baptist was saying that the woman was still, Herodias was still Philip's wife, not Herod's wife, and that it was not lawful, although certainly the laws of the land had made her his wife. According to God's law, John said, it's not lawful for you to have that woman as your wife. So the Bible makes it very clear that God is often at odds with the civil government in their determination of who's married and who's not. But when people get married to each other in a civil ceremony, even if they're not invoking God, what they are doing is making certain oaths. They're entering into a certain covenant with each other. It's a shame that God's not involved in it, but they're nonetheless entering into a covenant. And God expects people who make covenants to be not covenant breakers. He expects them to keep their word and to maintain their integrity. So the promises they make in a civil ceremony are true, they're binding promises.
Right.
The only time there'd be some kind of a conflict between the civil ceremony and, say, a divinely ordained marriage would be if the civil government, if the courts were granting marriage to somebody that God says should not be married. You know, it's an interesting thing. I read some years ago, I went on the internet and looked up the traditional wedding ceremonies and stuff, and I guess a lot of the vows that we have come to associate with the traditional marriage ceremony come from the Anglican Church, from the Church of England. And I was reading it, and one thing that impressed me, as I read several versions of the ancient, you know, Anglican wedding ceremony that has come down to us, was how many times during the ceremony the priest would actually say, "Now, are you sure you're both eligible to be married?" I mean, you know, we actually still have that in some places. You know, does anyone know any reason why this man and this woman should not be married? If so, say so, or I'll forever hold your peace. But that little statement, though it was also in the Anglican ceremony, was only one of about three or four different times where the need for the couple to know that they were both truly eligible to be married was, you know, mentioned, because they wanted to make sure they were not marrying somebody that God would not grant, you know, favor to their marriage. And now the state doesn't do that. The state doesn't pay attention to those things.
Do you know of, or have you ever heard of a situation where someone actually, when they ask that question, is there anyone here who objects to this, and somebody stood up and said, yeah, because it's not biblical or something like that?
I don't know if I've ever heard of such a case, but I've often imagined myself in weddings where I'd have to say that.
That would be a tight situation to be in.
I know. The families can be glad I wasn't there.
Yeah. All right, Steve. I just wanted some clarification.
All right, Butch. God bless you.
All right. Bye now.
Okay. Bye-bye now. Oh, I was just going to get to another caller, but he probably decided that we only have a few seconds left, and he just hung up just as I hung up with Butch, which means that in the 2 minutes we have left before the music starts playing, I may not be able to take another call. Our lines are clear right now, and so perhaps I should just give some announcements, since I'm not going to be having my normal programming for the next week. Those of you who are new to the program need to know that this is the normal format is call-in from listeners and questions and answers, but next week is going to be different. We're just interrupting our regular programming, and I'll be debating / discussing matters with a Roman Catholic gentleman. And we're going to take a different issue each day of the broadcast next week, a different issue where Catholics differ from Protestants. We'll talk about the popes and the priesthood and so forth. Someday we'll talk about Mary at some point. We'll talk about the Eucharist one day. You know, just to see what the main issues are, where Catholics and Protestants are on a different page from one another. It is not my belief that Catholics are unsaved. Just so you'll know, I mean, I'm not of the opinion that because somebody is a Catholic, that they're not a Christian. In fact, the man that I'm going to be debating, Tim Staples, I have no reason to doubt that he's a Christian. I believe he loves the Lord. I believe he, you know, I believe he's following Jesus according to the life he has. But I do believe that that statement, according to the life they have, is an important qualifier. I think, though a person might be a Christian, even if they're mistaken on some issues, it's still preferable not to be mistaken. You know, it's preferable to have more light. And my understanding is that the Roman Catholic system of religion is not authentic Christianity. But I've never believed that a person is saved by being part of an authentic Christian system. I believe people are saved by being followers of Jesus Christ. So even though, say, Roman Catholicism, I don't consider to be authentic of New Testament Christianity, and therefore I think it's in error on many things, yet I wouldn't judge that a person is saved or not by whether they attend such a church. I would want to know more who is Jesus in their life. But nonetheless, although I certainly believe Catholics often are saved people, and I hope they grant me that possibility of being saved too, because I'm not a Catholic, I believe there are areas where someone is wrong, and wrong in a big way on some issues, and those are the things we're going to be discussing next week. I won't be on the air again live until after Christmas, so I hope that you'll all have a great Christmas. That's still a week off from now. The Narrow Path is the name of this program. My name is Steve Gregg. If you're new to the program, we want you to know that we are on the air because we pay for radio time. And we I just checked it out this last month. Our radio bills are about $10,000, so that's what it's grown to. We pay about $10,000 a month. We have no sponsors. We don't sell anything. We just trust God to put it on people's hearts to help keep us on the air. If you'd like to do that, the number to call is, not the number to call. I'm always giving the number out. Here's what you need. You need to write to me. Like, you know, envelopes, you can put checks in, that kind of thing. You write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you want that address and didn't get it just now, you can find it at our website. Our website has many resources, hundreds of MP3 files you can download for free, other kinds of resources too. Go there, check it out, take what you want. That website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Until Monday, this is Steve Gregg saying have a great weekend. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again Monday, and we will have an interesting discussion for you there.